not take seriously the command to pray for the peace of Jerusalem and seek its well-being? All who pray for the peace of Jerusalem will prosper.
Chapter 26, The Dead Sea. The waters shall be healed. Moreover, in that day, living waters will flow from Jerusalem, half toward the eastern sea and half toward the western sea, both in the summer and in the winter. Zechariah 14:8. The Dead Sea is one of the most extraordinary places in the world. It is more than 400 meters below sea level and is considered the lowest point on dry land on planet Earth. The water in the Dead Sea is almost 10 times saltier than the ocean, making it completely inhospitable to any life form. Tourists flock to this site to enjoy the phenomenon of buoyantly floating on the surface, completely incapable of sinking in the hypersaline water. The beauty treatments made from the various rich minerals in the region are legendary, and it's not uncommon to watch a sea full of people floating and laughing with their faces covered in Dead Sea mud masks. We are told by the experts that the water level of the Dead Sea has been receding at the alarming rate of 1 meter a year because of water being diverted from the Jordan River for agricultural purposes and the natural evaporation caused by the sea's own mineral works. Gazing on the area now, it's almost impossible to believe that it was once a rich, fertile landscape. So inviting, in fact, that Abraham's nephew Lot chose it from all the land as far as his eye could see. Scripture tells us, Lot looked around and saw that the whole plain of the Jordan toward Zoar was well watered, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt. Genesis 13:10. What? This devastated wilderness, this wasteland, was once a garden? How is that even possible? Well, the scriptures give us a clue. Then he said unto me, these waters issue forth toward the eastern region, and shall go down into the Araba. And when they shall enter into the sea of the putrid waters, the waters shall be healed. And it shall come to pass that every living creature shall live. And there shall be a very great multitude of fish, that all things be healed. Ezekiel 47:8-9. A miracle is happening this very moment in the Dead Sea. Perhaps prophetic scripture is even being fulfilled as recently as these past 5 years. A young tourist named Samantha Siegel discovered something extraordinary in the waters. Fresh water ponds with actual fish and green plants along the shores. She took video of the fish swimming in the water, and soon scientific experts and the naturally curious were on the scene to discover the truth. A team of researchers from Ben-Gurion University in the Negev Desert sent researchers to the floor of the Dead Sea. This had never been done before, because this super saline environment renders regular scuba gear completely inoperable. How they did it is not as important as what they found in 2011. The divers discovered huge craters on the seafloor, 15 meters across and 20 meters deep, full of fresh fish and covered with mats full of microorganisms, with fresh water flowing from the craters. While this discovery baffles the scientific world, it causes people of faith to rejoice. Much further research shall no doubt continue. But in the meantime, we believers can find encouragement in our walk with the rabbi and gain strength from the word of God, which never changes. Come to the Dead Sea. Chapter 27, Masada, the Jews' last stand against Rome. Live as free people. 1 Peter 2:16. Masada is one of the most extraordinary sites in all of Israel. One of Herod's most architecturally astounding palaces, it sits directly next to the Dead Sea, just 12 miles east of Arad in the Negev Desert. The fortress of Masada was built between 37 and 31 BC, but it gained notoriety when it was besieged by the Roman Empire at the end of the First Jewish-Roman War. Approximately 960 Jewish rebels famously committed mass suicide rather than be overrun by the Roman legion. In AD 73, the Roman governor Lucius Flavius Silva began building a siege ramp against the western face of the mountain to attack the Israelites. The ramp was completed in the spring, allowing the Romans to finally breach the wall of the fortress with a battering ram on April 16th. Originally, the Jewish rebels at the top of Masada threw stones at those building the ramp to fend off their enemies. To counter this tactic, the Romans made previously captured Jewish prisoners work at the forefront of the ramp. The Jewish rebels chose not to kill their fellow Jews, knowing full well it might mean their own demise. When the Romans finally entered the fortress, they discovered that the Jewish defenders had set everything but the food storeroom on fire and had chosen to kill themselves rather than become Roman slaves. Apparently, 10 lots were drawn, and 10 men were chosen as executioners. The rest lay down side by side and bared their necks. Finally, the last Jewish zealot killed the remaining 9, then took his own life. The food was left untouched, so the Romans would know without a doubt that the Jewish men, women, and children of Masada had not starved to death, but had chosen freedom. By the way, the final day of the siege was the first day of Passover, the holiday on which the Jews celebrate their freedom from the bondage of slavery. The lots have been discovered and can be seen today in the Israel Museum in Jerusalem. 11 pottery shards have been excavated from the mountain. Each bears a name, including the name of the zealot leader, Ben Yair. We know most of these facts through the historical writings of Josephus, who had access to the Roman commanders at the time. Further testimony came from the only survivors of the Roman siege of Masada, 2 women and 5 children who had hidden during the final hours. Interestingly, coins have been found on the mountain that date all the way back to the Maccabean kings. And today, this is the site where the newest members of the Jewish army take their vows of allegiance to the State of Israel. Masada has become an eternal symbol of the Jewish fight for freedom. Come to Masada. Chapter 28, The Qumran Caves, The Dead Sea Scrolls. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. 1 Peter 1:24-25. The Dead Sea Scrolls, one of history's greatest archaeological finds, were discovered between 1946 and 1947, just as the nation of Israel was being reestablished after ceasing to exist since the fall of Jerusalem to the Roman Empire in AD 70. Talk about timing. Some 981 ancient parchment scrolls were found in 11 caves along the northwest shore of the Dead Sea. This area is only 13 miles east of Jerusalem, and as noted in chapter 26, it is 1,300 feet below sea level, making it the lowest point in the world. Scholars have identified the remains of between 825 and 870 separate scrolls, and they can be divided into 2 categories, biblical and non-biblical. Fragments of every book of the Old Testament except the book of Esther have been discovered, including 19 copies of the book of Isaiah, 25 copies of Deuteronomy, and 30 copies of Psalms. Interestingly, prophecies by Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and Daniel that are not included in the Bible were also written in the scrolls. And miraculously, the Isaiah scroll, found fundamentally intact, is 1,000 years older than any previously known copy of the book of Isaiah. Together, the Dead Sea Scrolls are the oldest group of Old Testament manuscripts ever found. And the way they were discovered was nothing short of miraculous. Apparently, a local Bedouin shepherd left his flock to look for a stray. As he searched, he came across a cave in the crevice on the mountainside. No one knows exactly why, but he threw a stone deep into the dark interior of the cave, only to be startled by the sound of shattered pots. When he entered the cave, he found a collection of large clay jars, most of them empty, but a few were intact and their lids were still tightly in place. When the shepherd looked further, he was disappointed at first to discover nothing in them but some old scrolls. The truth is, this shepherd had stumbled upon one of the greatest archaeological discoveries of all time. It is believed that the scrolls were originally written by a Jewish sect known as the Essenes, sometime between 200 BC and AD 68. Though they are not mentioned by name in the New Testament, the Essenes were well documented by Josephus. They were a strict, Torah-believing, apocalyptic Jewish sect who felt that the religious leaders at the temple in Jerusalem were corrupt and had fallen away from the sacred text of Moses. They were led by a priest they called the Teacher of Righteousness, who was opposed by the established religious leaders of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Essenes called themselves the Sons of the Light, and they referred to their enemies as the Sons of Darkness. Interestingly, they also called themselves the Poor and members of the Way, the earliest name given to believers in Jesus. The Essenes believed the Holy Spirit dwelled within them. Therefore, they lived in the house of holiness. Some experts believe that John the Baptist had at one time been a member of the Essene sect. In addition to the scripture scrolls, the Qumran caves housed many writings that were not scripture. It's fascinating that certain biblical figures such as Abraham, Enoch, and Noah are mentioned in these additional scrolls, containing previously unknown stories about them. One scroll gives additional stories about Abraham and provides an alternate explanation of why God asked Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, his son. This Qumran text introduces a satanic figure called Mastema, who basically goads God into testing Abraham's faith, eerily reminiscent of Satan convincing God to test Job. Numerous theories abound and are sure to be argued among scholars and lay people alike for decades to come. Of course, these additional sources are separate from Scripture. I just think it is interesting that they exist. These scrolls, though not Scripture, can shed extra light on the Scriptures themselves. One of the most unusual of the Dead Sea Scrolls is the Copper Scroll, which records a list of 64 underground hiding places throughout Israel that are believed to be the locations of treasures from the temple in Jerusalem, hidden away for safekeeping. Most curious is that, although the Qumran community existed during the time of Jesus' ministry, none of the scrolls mention Jesus or any of his followers by name. Regardless, the Dead Sea Scrolls reveal a community with many incredible parallels to the Jesus movement at the time. They prove that Christianity is rooted in Judaism, and the scrolls have been called the evolutionary link between Judaism and Christianity. Come to the Qumran Caves. Chapter 29, Tel Aviv, the Mediterranean capital of Kul. Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon who is called Peter. He is staying with Simon the Tanner, whose house is by the sea. Acts 10, 4 through 6. When you visit the modern, sophisticated city of Tel Aviv, it's almost impossible to picture what it once was during biblical times. Today, Tel Aviv bustles with chic hotels, five-star restaurants and boutiques, and galleries selling the latest, hottest styles, all along the natural beauty of the Mediterranean Sea. The New York Times called Tel Aviv the capital of Mediterranean cool. At times when I am in Tel Aviv, I almost feel as if I'm in Santa Monica, California, because the resemblance is so extraordinary. There's a common saying in Israel today, Jerusalem prays, Tel Aviv plays. The contrast in the two very different cities is striking. The small ancient village of Joppa, now known as Jaffa, still survives in Tel Aviv today. Though it is now a thriving cultural oasis of restaurants and art galleries, it was once home to the oldest seaport in the world. It was also the home of Simon the Tanner, where the Apostle Paul received a crucial vision from God that completely transformed his faith. Acts 10:9-16. From this extraordinary experience, Peter set out to visit the home of Cornelius the centurion, just a short journey north in Caesarea Maritima, an event we looked at previously in chapter 9. There, Cornelius and his entire household heard Peter's testimony regarding Jesus the Messiah, and the Bible tells us every member was saved. This little picturesque seaside port in Tel Aviv is the place where a miracle occurred in one Jewish man's heart, which in turn set off miracles in the hearts of millions of Gentiles worldwide. Ironically, ancient Joppa is the same port that the prophet Jonah set out from centuries before in an attempt to flee from the Lord, who had told him to go to Nineveh, also to save the lives of non-Jewish sinners in desperate need of salvation. Jonah didn't want to go. Peter didn't want to go. You know what? Sometimes I don't want to go. But we are all called to get out of our biases and our preconceived ideas of what a ministry looks like and go into all the world and preach the good news to everyone. Mark 16:15. Come to Tel Aviv. Conclusion. What is your stone? David took his staff in his hand, chose 5 smooth stones from the stream, put them in the pouch of his shepherd's bag, and with his sling in his hand, approached the Philistine. 1 Samuel 17:40. I returned to the Today Show 8 days after Frank passed into glory. My children, Cody and Cassidy, came to support me, standing in the wings. On that day, I felt the Lord leading me to share something deeper about Frank than most people knew. I had no idea what I was going to say, but I had a lifetime of experience of God's faithfulness to give me the words that he would want me to share. I told the audience that as a child, Frank had asked Jesus into his heart as Lord and Savior. He had considered himself a Christian his whole life, but he came to realize in the Holy Land that he actually had a religion all his life. But the joy resides in the relationship one has with our loving God, regardless of where or how often you go to church. This was profound for him and life-changing. At this writing, the video of that show, which went viral immediately, has reached over 70 million views. So even while we grieve losing our precious husband, father, and friend, we know that Frank Newton Gifford threw his last stone, bringing God's shalom to the chaos of the world. What is your stone? What is your gift? How will you know it? What is the one thing that you can do that no one else can do but you? What is your stone? Going Home, August 9, 2015. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his faithful servants. Psalm 116:15. August 9, 2015 dawned as a glorious, perfect summer Sunday. I was up early to help Cassidy get ready to leave for a flight to Santa Fe, where she would begin a new film. I headed downstairs while it was still dark to let the dogs out, start the coffee, and begin my daily ritual of scripture, prayer, and devotions while my husband Frank slept in upstairs. 2 hours later, around 7 a.m., I heard the scale in Frank's bathroom declare, "Your weight is 178 pounds. Perfect, I thought to myself. It's going to be a good day. That's his favorite weight. Then Frank went about his typical morning routine. He showered, dressed in what he knew to be my favorite outfit of black jeans and a crisp white shirt, and came downstairs to pour his Dunkin' Donuts coffee and help himself to a big piece of cornbread while he opened his Bible on the big Restoration Hardware table and sat in his favorite chair, in his favorite room, in his favorite place in the world, our home in Connecticut on the Long Island Sound. At 7:45, I saw him sitting there contentedly. As I climbed the steps to our bedroom, I told him, "I'm going to get ready for church, Frank Gifford." I have always called him that since the day I met him. "Okay," he responded. I took my time getting ready, finally heading down the staircase at 8:30, noticing the time and thinking, "Oh, good. We've got an hour to have another cup of coffee before we need to leave for church." It's funny, the things you remember. As I descended, I looked into the sunroom where I'd last seen him less than an hour before, but he wasn't seated at the table. "Lamb?" I asked, thinking he might have stepped outside to watch the boats go by in the harbor. I continued toward the sunroom and suddenly stopped in my tracks. There on the floor, just inside the sunroom, was my precious husband, lying on his back. The coffee cup had fallen, though not broken, and the coffee had spilled onto the floor. I began to scream for help, knowing Cody was asleep on the second floor, and our beloved friend Elvia Medina was in the kitchen. Not knowing what else to do, I began to give Frank mouth-to-mouth resuscitation, praying all the while that Frank would come too, not knowing if he'd had a stroke or maybe choked on the cornbread. Cody appeared and immediately began to give his father chest compressions, and Elvia ran to call 911. All I can remember clearly of those moments was the extraordinary supernatural peace I was experiencing. I was able to rejoice at the same time I was trying to save Frank's life, just as Cody was. This is what the Bible calls the peace that passes all understanding. Philippians 4:7. I now know without a doubt that it is a real thing. Finally, the EMTs arrived and confirmed to us what we already knew to be true. Frank was gone. One of them said to me after examining Frank, "Mrs. Gifford, I hope this comforts you. Your husband never knew he hit the ground." In other words, Frank never suffered. I cried for joy hearing these words. They did comfort me because it was an answer to prayer. You see, my husband wasn't afraid of anything after the extraordinary life he had lived, except for one thing. He never wanted to be a burden on his family. He never wanted to be hooked up to machines or lose his dignity because of an illness. "Please tell me if it ever gets to that point, you'll pull the plug," he used to tell me. "Honey," I'd answer each time, "I love you, but I'm not going to prison for you." "Then trip over it," he used to say, laughing. But I knew his heart, and I knew his wishes. And I prayed every day that when the Lord took him home, it would be instantaneously, right into Jesus' loving arms. That's exactly what happened. When I first saw Frank lying on the floor, his eyes were wide open in astonishment, as if he'd suddenly seen something amazing. Because he had. I believe Frank saw Jesus, and Jesus took his breath away. Isaiah 61:1-3 says, "He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor." All of us who loved Frank beyond words experienced the same joy and peace and comfort on that day and in the days that came after. People would say, "Oh, I'm so sorry you lost your husband," and I would always reply, "Oh, he isn't lost. I know exactly where he is." How could we all have this otherworldly, supernatural, doesn't make any human sense joy? Because we all know Jesus personally. And his promises to us are real, and his word is true. We know we will all see Frank again someday, and I will see my father and mother and everyone else who has passed on to glory through their faith in Jesus, the Messiah. This is only the beginning, and there will be no end. So I encourage you to find your stone and throw it at the chaos of this world. Serve the living God and find your purpose in him. Rejoice in hope and overflow with joy. Lift up your hands and worship him in spirit and truth with awe and wonder. Sing praises to his name and cast your crowns at his feet and thank him that you are like an olive tree flourishing in the house of God. I trust in God's unfailing love forever and ever. Amen. Psalm 52:8. In June 2017, I had the great joy of meeting Brett James in Nashville. Brett is one of the most successful songwriters in the music business, and together we wrote this song about Frank's passing. He saw Jesus. Afterward. It is the last day before this manuscript is due to the publisher. I am filled with a sense of wonderful relief that we've made the deadline, and yet a tangible anxiety nips at the edges of my mind. Did I get everything right? Did I acknowledge every source properly? Did I leave anything out that could truly bless or persuade or explain better what I longed to share of my love of the rock, the road, and the rabbi? The answers to these questions are no, hopefully, and probably. As much as I long to understand what the words in Scripture mean, I don't agonize over the things I don't understand. There is much you just can't Google to get an answer for. Or you get so many divergent answers that you're more confused than when you initially asked the question. So I embrace the miracles, the majesty, and the mystery of the Bible. I love the scripture that says, "Now we see things imperfectly, like puzzling reflections in a mirror, but then we will see everything with perfect clarity. All that I know now is partial and incomplete. But then I will know everything completely, just as God now knows me completely." 1 Corinthians 13:12. What a relief and what a glorious hope and future awaits us. Jeremiah 29:11. And my favorite, "Eye is not seen nor ear heard nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." 1 Corinthians 2:9. As I close this book, I rest in the assurance of Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. God, who knows me and loves me anyway, will forgive my shortcomings, my mistakes, and my misguided good intentions. He has done so every day of my life. He knows my heart, and he forgets all my iniquities. Therefore, I will hit the send button and trust that he will use this flawed effort to help bring his shalom to the chaos of this world. This world he created. This world full of people and creatures he loves. This world he died for. And this world he is yet coming to redeem. Shalom, shalom. Kathy Lee, Greenwich, Connecticut, June 30th, 2017, next year in Jerusalem.
You've been listening to the audio production of The Rock, The Road, and The Rabbi. Text copyright 2018 by Kathy Lee Gifford. Production copyright 2018 by Thomas Nelson. No portion of this recording may be reproduced without the prior written consent of the publisher. For more information on other books and audio products from Thomas Nelson, please visit your favorite retailer or visit us online at thomasnelson.com.
Audible hopes you have enjoyed this program.